We start in at Revelation chapter 12 today. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, turn or scroll there with me now. And if you're willing and able, would you stand with me as we reverence the reading of God's word together? John sees this. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment that he was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he wasn't strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. And from his mouth, the serpent then spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed from its mouth. And then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and who hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Lord, as we come to your word, help us to hear what we need to hear from you in order that we would be everything that you are calling us to be in our time and that we would go and do everything that you are calling us to do. For Jesus' sake, amen. Have a seat. A couple of years back, I rolled out of bed one morning and walked through the house to the kitchen to grab a drink of water. And as I walked out of the hallway, which is kind of carpeted, and onto the kitchen, which is tiled, noticed something a little bit odd. The floor, just in one space right by the doorway on the tile, it just felt a little bit warm under my feet. And I kind of brushed it off. But then the next morning, I noticed the same thing again, and so I went and got Alyssa to check it, and she verified that I wasn't making it up. What could it be? Our house kind of just sits on a concrete slab. There's no air gap or anything underneath it. We've got old underfloor heating that's long since decommissioned. We're kind of slow first homeowners. And so it was probably sometime later that day or maybe the next day that I was putting something away in the cupboard and I noticed the sound of water kind of trickling in the hot water cylinder. No taps were on in the house. Long story short, I think Lucia was probably a couple months old at the time and needing regular naps, so it was a real joy for us and for the plumber to tear up all the carpet in the hallway and to get a jackhammer out to jackhammer through our floor, only to find that a hot water pipe that had been placed there in the 70s was actually had been rubbing, expanding and contracting over 40 or so years, and a tiny little hole had appeared in it, creating the world's most inefficient underfloor heating system ever. I think I've said like a variation of this every single week when we've come to Revelation. Revelation is all about stripping things back and reminding us of the way things are. It's about showing us a bigger picture. We've seen visions of the church. We've seen visions of God. We've seen the lion/slain lamb, Jesus, at the heart of the throne in heaven. We've been reminded again of the work of God in our world and moving all things towards a more hope-filled kind of future. And now here at chapter 12, we arrive really at what is both physically and I guess thematically as well, the center of this entire book. Because here, John is finally kind of jackhammering up some concrete, so to speak, to give us a good look at something kind of nasty that most of us would hope just simply isn't there. There's a character who's just kind of been lurking in the background until now, and here he is, exposed to the light. Using the language of ancient mythology, John, he paints this picture. He says that he sees a great sign or a great symbol in heaven. It's a woman, and she's heavily pregnant. She's crying out with the pain of labor. She's clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. She's got a crown of 12 stars around her head. This image, of course, ties us back into the dreams of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. Ultimately, it's representative of the covenant people of God. In the first instance, this is Israel in the Old Testament, but as this image kind of progresses, this is also the church in the New Testament as well. But then alongside it, John sees another sign, and this one is kind of horrific by comparison. It's an enormous red dragon. It's got 7 heads. There's a crown on each head. There's 10 horns on its body. These are symbols of its power, and it has power, and it proceeds to demonstrate it by ripping a third of the stars out of the sky with its tail. And then it positions itself in front of this woman as she's about to give birth, ready, the text says, to devour her child as it's being born, this incredibly disgusting and disturbing image. I think William Blake captures it really well in some of his watercolor on the screen up there. There's no doubting who this figure is, this serpent. We're told that in verse 9 that it's the ancient serpent, the devil or Satan, the one who leads the whole world astray. So the tension is high. Suddenly the child is born. The child is born out of the people of God, and he carries with him some words of prophecy from Psalm 2, a ruler of the nations. And then just as the dragon kind of pounces, and we have to use our imaginations there a little bit, immediately the child is snatched up to God and his throne, and then the woman flees into the wilderness, that place which is used throughout Scripture as a place of kind of refuge and realignment. She heads off there for a time. Next thing we know, war breaks out in heaven. It's Michael and his angels versus Satan and his angels, but Satan isn't strong enough and he's cast down to the earth. And there's this word of praise that kind of rings out from heaven in this moment. And then Satan starts pursuing the woman on earth there as well. And she flies out of his reach, and then he spews a torrent of water after her to sweep her up. The earth opens up and swallows it. And then the dragon, enraged, kind of heads off to wage war against the rest of the woman's offspring, against those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus, the text says. It's all very dramatic. It's meant to be dramatic. Pull back the curtain, Revelation is saying. Jackhammer up the concrete. And here in chapter 12, we find a cosmic context for the story of the way our world is. There is something nasty lurking under the surface. We haven't done one of these for a while, so I thought it was time for a 3-point sermon. If you've got your notepads, this is point one, okay? Point one, evil has a name. Evil has a name. Up until this point in Revelation, evil has kind of been there in the background, or kind of like in the subtext, I guess, a little bit. even though Revelation has been pulling back the curtain and kind of shining light on the way things are, here it's almost like in chapter 12, John pulls back even further. Once again, there's an even bigger picture going on behind the one that we've been sitting in so far. Something or someone has kind of infected the space and made necessary all that God has been doing in the chapters that have led up to here. And the answer in Revelation 12 is Satan. Story of Satan kind of goes all the way back to the start of the Bible itself. We get the description here in chapter 12 of that ancient serpent, the one who leads the whole world astray. And we're reminded straight away of the corrupting influence of that snake way back in the garden in Genesis 3, the one who first introduces the idea to people that there is a path that they can walk that is other than the one that God wants them to. There's a bit of a tradition in the church of Satan kind of being a fallen angel. And that's mostly been used with a couple of passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah and as supporting evidence. But kind of in those texts, they're kind of better read as judgments against kings, I think against Babylon and someone else. Certainly, though, Jesus, he says in Luke that he has seen Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So there's a sense there that at least Satan was some kind of angelic being who was created by God and then corrupted somehow. And his name basically means adversary. And that's the way that he's kind of positioned throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, he shows up in Job. He's the one who is out roaming the earth there in that text. And he wants to test the obedience of God's servant. And in Zechariah, the prophet sees him at the right hand of the priest, Joshua. Satan's there standing at his right hand to tear him down. In the New Testament, Satan and Diabolus or the devil, those two terms are kind of interchangeable. He's the ruler of this world in John's gospel. He's the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians. He's the one who sinned from the beginning in 1 John. It's he who prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour in 1 Peter. Satan is always opposed in Scripture to the work of God and the spreading of the gospel. He shows up in Matthew and in Luke to tempt Jesus, to try and stop Jesus from carrying through on his ministry and mission. He stays close to Jesus, working in the hearts and minds of those who are closest to him. When Peter tries to turn Jesus from the path of the cross, Jesus turns to him with that awful rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan," acknowledging Satan's work in that space. In John's gospel, it's Satan's influence that causes Judas to betray Jesus to the cross. The Bible makes it clear, and particularly in the New Testament, that there is an active adversary to the work of God in our world today. That there is a reason behind things in our world not being as we think that they should be. Revelation, it brings all of that here in together in chapter 12, and it tells us that evil has a name, and its name is Satan. Which brings us on to point two. Evil has a reach. In Revelation 12, we're reminded that evil isn't just some kind of empty threat. Satan is pictured as this massive dragon, incredibly powerful. He whips stars out of the sky with his tail, and we feel the weight of his presence and the horror of this image of him standing before this woman in the throes of labor, waiting to devour her child. And then when he's cast down to the earth, he's off in pursuit of God's people. He's off to wage war again against God's work and against those who keep God's commands. That's why the New Testament makes it clear in 1 Peter and James of the need to actively resist the devil. 1 John takes it even further, seems to imply that it's possible to exchange that foundational identity as a child of God so far as to become almost like a child of Satan. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he urges them to give no opportunity to the devil, to put on the armor of God, he says there, to apply truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation to their lives. Evil is real, the text is telling us. It has a real power, a real presence in our world, and Revelation is here to tell us that it's a lot more widespread than we might like to think. I've sort of told parts of this, I think, from up here, but in my quest for self-expression in my teen years, not to belittle any people who are on that quest at this point in time, I went through this full kind of metalhead sort of phase, and I had black ripped jeans, shorts that were just black ripped jeans cut off at the knee, black band t-shirts with skulls and fire and stuff all over them. I had my guitar and my stereo in my bedroom cranked up full volume with angry music playing all the time, the door slammed shut, you don't understand me, Mum and Dad, all of that, you know, that kind of stuff. And I think I was about 14 or so, and we were on holiday as a family, and we stopped off in Taupo for lunch, and I was too cool for my parents or my younger brother, and so I skulked off somewhere at that point to go and find something to do, and I found a CD shop, which was a thing back then. We used to have CD shops where you bought music, and I went in there, and I had some pocket money, and I bought an album in that shop, the cover of which was all skulls and blood and parental advisory stickers. It's about the most offensive-looking one that I could find in the shop. And I showed up with it back at the car, only to be met by an incredibly disappointed and angry father who promptly grabbed me by the arm, marched me back down the road, back into the shop, and demanded to this kind of shocked shop assistant that my money was given back and that she should have known better, should never have sold that album to me in the first place. And I was very embarrassed. Sure, there's probably a sense where kind of explicitly anti-Christian music isn't that great for a pastor's kid or for anyone. But whether it's heavy metal or dancing or Harry Potter or whatever it is that Christians have kind of reacted against in terms of the surrounding culture in the past, the reality of Revelation is that evil is just way more pervasive and way more clever than all of that. You know, we're going to see it as these chapters go on. Evil's reach, Satan's reach in our world, it goes right down deep into the very structure and shape of the way things are all around us. Obvious kind of outlets of that in terms of things like war and hatred and inequality at work in our world right now. But I think one of the pictures that we're going to see in the weeks ahead is of the way in which evil's corrupting influence has spread into human civilization. We're going to see this great city that will be overturned and left burning and crushed in the wake of God's judgment in the weeks ahead. And we're reminded that rather than some of those kind of surface-level things that we tend to react against as Christians, we kind of got to be paying attention to the things that slip in under the radar, you know, to our sense of entitlement, to wealth and security and comfort. In our worship at the altar of celebrity or shop window or our housing portfolio, in the fabric of our consumption and the systems of economics that we support that come at the exploitation of the poor and the vulnerable or of our environment. In our patterns of addiction to image and sex and in our need in this world, which is a big one, I think, of us just to be constantly entertained all the time. In all of that stuff, Satan is. We need to lose this kind of false dichotomy, I think. We have this thing where we talk about kind of the physical world and the spiritual world as if those two things are two separate things, but they're not. The physical and the spiritual are tied together. That's the witness of Scripture. We need to put on the armor of God for the everyday suburban middle-class life. You know, perhaps here, more than anywhere else, this is where the real war for our hearts and minds is being fought on the streets right now. It's in this kind of stuff. And it's really important to keep a perspective on it too. My experience in the church is we tend to do one of two things. Either we kind of attribute every bad thing that happens to us to being a spiritual attack in the work of Satan, or just as bad down the other end, we kind of tend to go, well, it's not a thing. It doesn't exist. It's not real. It doesn't have any impact on me. We either give Satan far too much credit or not enough. You know, when he shows up, I think it's most often in the way that he shows up in the garden at the beginning. He shows up to whisper to us the idea that we don't really need God. He shows up to whisper to us that we would be much better served if we just went out on our own. That the calling to follow Jesus, it isn't really about some kind of radical transformation and the calling to a whole new way of living, a whole new world around us, that it's just about making sure our bases are covered. Now, the text talks about Satan as the accuser, the one who whispers lies to us, who tells us that we aren't loved, that we're not valuable, that God doesn't see something in us, that he can't use us. We're just a dying breed, you know, those kinds of things. All Satan needs to do is to convince us that mediocrity is our calling and that will be enough, you know? He can just whisper those ideas into our minds and leave the rest to us, and we will be more than capable to work it out on our own. You know, we need to be alert. Evil has a reach in our world. It's what Revelation 12 is reminding us to be true. The people of God, all people, they are being pursued in this kind of graphic imagery out into the wilderness by a dragon who's vomiting rivers of water, trying to entangle them, trying to drag them down and drown them. Evil has a reach in our world. But there's one more important point, three-point sermon. One more important point that I think provides context for everything that's come before, and that is that evil has an end. Evil has an end. You know, we're within striking distance of Christmas now. Almost time for Christmas carols and babies and mangers and shining angels and, you know, all of that good stuff. Our text this morning, though, it reminds us of the weight of what happens in that space. I don't know if you noticed it, but at the heart of Revelation 12 is a nativity story. Blink and you will miss it, but it's there. The birth is over in an instant. But it's all that's needed to ensure the downfall of the dragon once and for all, the decisive victory, the beginning of the end for evil's work in our world. And in fact, I don't know if you noticed, but now that the baby Jesus has been born, you know, we see the dragon in a different light as well, because he's no longer such a threat. He's thrown down to the earth by common angels. I don't know if you saw that there. In fact, once his end actually comes in Revelation 20, it's going to be common angels who will secure it for him. You know, I think sometimes we like to think of, you know, Jesus and Satan kind of as equal adversaries on each side of a table in like an arm wrestling match or whatever, you know. Couldn't be further from the case. Satan is nothing. God doesn't even need to bother. Satan is nothing. And in fact, because of the world-changing entry of the Christmas child, you know, because of who he is, we can face evil with confidence as well. There's that voice from heaven here in the middle of our text, and it talks about those brothers and sisters in verses 10 and 11 who are believers who have joined Jesus in his victory over the dragon through the power of his blood, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives so much as to shrink from death, the text says. It's the calling of the church, isn't it? It's about people who live with a confidence of their standing before God, not because of anything that they have achieved on their own, but because of what God has achieved for them in Jesus. People who live to testify, to speak, to embody that story, more important to them, hopefully, than life itself. And when we do that, Revelation is saying, when we do that, we are caught up in something that is much, much bigger than ourselves. You know, it's true. Our struggle is not just against flesh and blood, as Paul writes. And so as we gather in spaces like this one this morning, as we come together as a family of God in this place, as we sing, as we pray, as we open scripture like we're doing right now, as we go and live lives shaped by and around Jesus in the week ahead, as we share the good news of his work in us, as we persist in the ways of the kingdom of God, as we rally against the excesses of evil all around us, as we live into love and grace and truth and justice, there we are being caught up in a whole new world. There we find in ourselves the embodiment of that prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. You know, Revelation 12, it says that, yep, lift up that concrete. There's something nasty hiding under the surface. Now, there's something that's going on under there that we need to be aware of. But now it's been exposed. Now it's been brought out into the light. It's not as much of a problem for us anymore. Now the hard work has been done, it's a relatively easy fix. You know, the good news for us, for our world this morning, is that God is in the renovation business. In fact, it's those words that spell the end to all of this, as his kingdom becomes our home for all eternity in Revelation 21. Look, he says, I am making all things new. Amen.